Good morning. Where have we come from? Why are we here? And what is wrong with the world? It's important to see these questions as part of a series, but you may be here for the first time this morning and you haven't heard the last two messages. You could go on the website, but I'm sure that there will be some repetition as we go through the next few weeks looking at the big questions of life. And I want to say with humility at the beginning that as I tackle this question this morning, this is only a beginning. It's such a big question. What is wrong with the world? It's a question people have been asking since the very beginning of time. The account that we're looking at this morning from Genesis 3 is thousands of years old. Not only people with a biblical worldview, but people with other worldviews have got other answers to the question, what is wrong with the world? But everyone is agreed there's something messed up about the world that we're living in today. All that injustice, all that pain, all that frustration, all that anxiety, and death itself, the biggest problem of all. And it's not just a theoretical question, it's not just an academic issue, it's a very personal issue. And you may be here this morning saying, not what's wrong with the world, but what's wrong with my world? What's wrong with my family? What's wrong with my life? And this profound account in Genesis 3 answers all the questions because it's a very simple account, but it's written in a very simple way so that it can answer lots of different people in different cultures over a wide span of time, and it can answer your deepest questions today. When we look at the beautiful world we live in and we look at the suffering world that we look in, that we live in, people are often looking for someone to blame. They say, someone's done this. And if there is a God, then he's not a very good God, because if he was a good God, he would stop it. If he was a good God, he would do something about it. How can we trust God when there's all this sorrow, when there is all this suffering in the world? How can we trust him if we were to do a report card for God based on the condition of the world today? Would the report card say, could do better? If you take an Eastern worldview, like Buddhism, there is no solution to injustice and oppression in the world. We need to renounce the world. We need to detach from it. The only solution is to be set free from this world and our human existence. We need to be set free from our human existence. Buddha's son, do you know what he named him? Ball and Chain. He named his son Ball and Chain because of the loyalties of human relationships meant that he couldn't feel he could be set free from this world, because to be set free from this world would be to set free from the suffering and the pain and the injustice. So Buddhism and the Eastern worldview talks about nirvana, to escape the great deathless lake of extinction. Is that the answer to the question, what is wrong with the world? That's one option. The other option would be the secular worldview. The secular worldview, which is the worldview that predominates in the culture within which we live. It's not always been that way. You go back several centuries in Europe, and God was very much at the center of our worldview. But then we had the Enlightenment, and when the Enlightenment came, human beings became enlightened. They became wise, and they realized that they didn't need God anymore, that they could work things out for themselves. And that is the worldview that we live in today. We come as far as Richard Dawkins. This would be his answer to the question of what is wrong with the world. He would say that DNA neither cares nor knows anything about it. DNA just is. It just is. That's just the way it is. Get on with it. There is no right, there is no wrong, there is no meaning of life. There's no point asking the question, what is the meaning of life? Because there is no meaning. Now, not all atheists are as pessimistic as Richard Dawkins. You get many atheists that are very good people and seek to make the world a better place. They try hard to make the world a better place, but their worldview is this, that we create our own happiness. We create our answer to the question of suffering. We create our own answer to the question of injustice. And it's all down to us. But most, if not all, of the atheist writers are saying, it's impossible. The problem is too big. It's like pushing this huge boulder up a hill. You can only get halfway up, and then the boulder rolls over you. We are defeated. We are destined to never-ending defeat, because life ultimately is absurd, and we need to accept this truth. This is the consequence of a worldview which has lost its trust in God. A worldview that says we don't need God anymore. It is a worldview which leads to frustration, to anxiety. And as you look at our nation, as you look at the national conversation, you can see that people are frustrated. People are anxious about the future. People are angry. What is the Christian worldview? The Christian worldview is that evil is truly evil, that God is all good, and God is all powerful. It's a trilemma, if you like. Evil is truly evil, God is all good, and God is all powerful. So how does that all come together? Well, it takes the whole Bible. But today we're looking at Genesis 3. But let me give you some pictures. Picture number one, Jesus at a funeral. Jesus at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. Jesus at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, who he knew that he was going to raise from the dead a few days later. Jesus sees people crying. Jesus is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Literally, Jesus is furious. He's furious. Why? Because this is not the way the world was created to be. Death is not God's plan for the world. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead as a sign of what he will one day do to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? God is not remote. God came into our world. Let me give you another picture. A tree of life. A tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve living in perfect fellowship with God. God, the center of their life, living in humble dependence upon him, enjoying his gift, his provision. The next picture, Adam and Eve banished from the garden, outside of the garden, no longer able to enjoy the tree of life, no longer able to have that close walk with their Creator, now working with frustration, now living with uncertainty and anguish, no longer enjoying life as they did before, no longer feeling secure, for they're outside of the provision of the garden. The final picture then, the final picture which we find in the last pages of the whole Bible, is of a restored Eden, a new earth. There's a river, and the tree of life is on both sides of the river. And God Himself is in the center of this place. His presence is there, and humanity is there, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. Christianity has very clear answers to the question of what is wrong with the world and provides hope because God sent His only Son into the world to restore our trust in Him. That was the primary reason why God sent His Son into the world, to restore our trust in Him, the trust that was broken in the beginning. To restore the relationship needed a restoration of trust, and that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. So a Catholic writer called G.K. Chesterton, and he had a real gift of eloquence, a real gift of words. He wrote lots of witty, funny books, and he also wrote some deeply profound books as well. And there was a national newspaper that was asking the question, what is wrong with the world? Asking for everyone to send in their answers. And G.K. Chesterton wrote in, and he said this, "Dear sirs, I am." His answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, is me. I am responsible. I'm not going to say it's God's fault. I'm not going to say it was my parents' fault. It was my teacher's fault. It was my boss's fault. Of course, our environment shapes us. We see in this passage in Genesis that there is this cynicism about God. Did God really say? You must be joking. Did God really say that? And we grow up today, we live today in a culture that's full of cynicism about God. And that does influence us. If you're the only Christian in your family, or you're the only Christian in your workplace, then you have to contend with the sneers and the cynicism, and ultimately it will affect the way you think. But let's be clear, what is wrong with the world? It's not their fault. The things that go wrong in our life, we need to take responsibility. But you know what? You know when we're born? When we're born, we were born with a predisposition to do things the wrong way rather than the right way. And there's something that happened at the beginning of time which we need to take account of. We need to understand what went wrong in the beginning, and that's what this chapter is all about. It's about sin, not a word that we hear too often today. When we think of sin, we think about chocolates, eating too much chocolate. It's all trivialized. But sin is when we stop trusting in God and we put ourselves at the center, when we stop living in dependence on God and we become wise in our own eyes. And although we seek to become wise in our own eyes and think that we can do it without God, we become fools. We exchange His wonderful provision for us with things which ultimately are second best, things which promise much and actually feel good in the short term, but in the long term will lead to death and destruction. See, in life, we have lots of directions we can take, and one direction is what the Bible tells us to do. So the Bible tells us that marriage is good, that marriage is sacred, that marriage is precious, and it has a boundary around it to say that sex outside of marriage ultimately damages us. And we have a choice. Do we believe that to be true? Or do we say, no, I've heard that, but actually I'm going to do something different? It says in the Bible that all things are created for our good. You know, food is good, wine is good, all kinds of things are good. Money can be used for very good purposes. But when we take these gifts from God and we almost use them too much, we rather than appreciating them, we love them too much, we center our lives around them. It could be that God's given us a gift or an ability. Maybe we're really good at our job and we start to feed off the approval of others and we invest all our time in our job and we neglect time with our family, we neglect time with God. And suddenly this thing which was a great gift starts to mess up our lives. What's gone wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton says, I am. And in this passage, we have this serpent. Remember, this really did happen. It happened at the beginning of time. And it's been communicated to us in a very skillful way. This serpent has become known throughout the whole Bible as the devil. And the one thing we know about the devil is that he's a deceiver. He works at the mind. Because if he can get into your mind and can shape your thinking, it will affect your actions. Did Jesus not say that murder, if you want to murder someone, it begins with the mind. It begins with anger in the mind. If we want to commit adultery, it begins with picturing in our mind that person would be good to take to bed. It starts up here. And the devil says, well, if I can get into the mind, if I can cause them to mistrust the word of God, then we're halfway there to getting them to go the wrong path. This is what the hackers did this week with the NHS, didn't they? They get into the software of the computer. If you can get into the software of the computer, you can really mess up a whole organization. And it can begin to spread like a virus. Well, sin is like that. It doesn't just stay with one action. It starts to spread. The Genesis 1 to 11, chapters 1 to 11, is all about how that one action leads to terrible consequences. You may think, well, eating an apple or a fruit, eating a fruit, is that such a big deal? Is that such a big deal? It's just one action. If I was to take my wedding ring off and I was to throw it away, that's like one action, but it actually says a lot more than one action, doesn't it? And when Adam and Eve took that fruit, it was what that action symbolized that made it so serious. It was because they knew God. They were created to know him, to love him, to work for him, to work for his glory, to care for his earth. And although they knew God, they did not stop and give thanks to him. No, they went ahead and mistrusted him and disobeyed him. That's why it was so serious. This passage is so wonderful, and I want to break it down in three simple points. There's far more in this passage that you will have to hear on another day, but let's look very briefly, first of all, at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The question I want to ask you this morning, God's permission. God's permission. Are you more free when God has boundaries, or are you more free when there are no boundaries? If I was to rip up God's word this morning and throw it in the bin and say, you can live however you want, will you be more free or you will be less free? The truth is that God wants us to live in freedom. But for us to be truly free, we have to know what will harm us. And our Creator knows ultimately what is for our best. And so it's really a question of trust. Do we trust that God knows better than we know what life to the full really looks like? And that's why we bring in the prohibition. The prohibition says that there is a paradise of yes, and there's one tree of no. So there's a paradise of yes and one tree of no. When there is a paradise of yes and one tree of no, is God a spoil sport? Is God a spoiler of life, or is God a provider of life? See, the great misrepresentation that takes place in this chapter, and the great misrepresentation that takes place in the world today, is that God is seen as a killjoy. God is seen as a spoiler of life, because there are some things that he says no to. But you'll know from life that unless you learn to say no to some things, you cannot say yes to other things. Because life is about choosing, and God in his love gave us choices. He didn't make us robots that had to slavishly obey him. No, he gave us choices. Let's look at the prohibition. He says, if you look at this, if you take from this tree, the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you will surely die. What is the tree of knowledge, good and evil? The tree of knowledge and good and evil is about obtaining wisdom without God's help. It's becoming independently wise. And God wants us to be discerning. God wants us to be wise. God promises us wisdom, but he doesn't want us to have an independent wisdom, because then we're cut off from the life source. What does it mean when he says, you will surely die? What he's saying there is, you will be outside of the garden. And in the garden was the tree of life. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God alone is immortal. And we can only live forever by God's gift. And when they were put outside of the garden, they were no longer immortal. Death eventually would kick in. But at a more deeper level, they are already experiencing the death of the relationship. So what God said did come true, and what the devil says is a gross half-truth. What he essentially says is that there will be no consequences. In fact, great things are going to happen. You're going to become like God. And the great travesty is the accusation that God doesn't want us to become like him. No, God made us in his image. God made us to be like him. God made us to imitate him, to be loving and gracious and compassionate and just people. God longs for us to be like him, but God doesn't want us to be God. There can only be one God. That's why the first and second commandment are so serious, because they set the path for everything else. So when we overstep the boundary marker, there is a consequence. But look with me at the end of the chapter, that although life gets frustrating, although life gets anxiety-filled, God calls to Adam and Eve. He calls out to them. Things have changed dramatically. They're no longer in fellowship with God. They're now hiding from God. They're experiencing shame. Their newfound wisdom is showing them what life's really like without God. They're sent out from the garden. But God is trustworthy because he does not curse them. Don't misunderstand this passage. The ground is cursed. The serpent is cursed. Human beings are not cursed. Human beings are simply handed over to the consequences of their own choice, which is they didn't want life with God, and God let them go. They wanted to be independent from God, so God let them go. And if you're here this morning and you're choosing not to trust God, but you want to choose yourself, God will just let you go. But as he lets you go, hear him calling to you as well and saying there is a better way. He's saying, why are you doing this? Or in the words of the passage, where are you? Where are you going? Hear this morning that God's provision is still there for you. Even though you have walked away from him, even though you have gone your own way, he hasn't given up desiring to provide for you. Yes, it's more difficult now. It's more difficult to hear him. The further we go from him, the harder our hearts become. But remember, God's still speaking. God's still calling to us. He's still calling us to return to him. And the rest of the Bible tells us how God called different people to talk about the fact that God is trustworthy. We'll talk about that in future weeks. The rest of the Bible is about how God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, but ultimately to die on a cross. And by dying on that cross, he died in our place. He took the punishment which fell on the human race. For in Adam we all died, but in Christ we may live. How? If we trust what God did for us. We trust the provision of a Savior. We trust God's word that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So this morning, will you go the way of dependence or independence? Will you be wise in your own eyes, or you will see that the only way to be wise is to trust in God and receive his wisdom? There are many reasons to trust this God. Most of all, that he sent his only Son. It's not just words. You've got to see it. I know you've got to see it to believe it. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Trust him because he came to us in Jesus and demonstrated his love for us. Trust him because he lived that perfect life. Not like the atheists who say it's impossible. No, he lived that perfect life on this earth. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. He came for the grieving, for the anxious, for the frustrated, for those who knew they'd messed up. Can you trust that kind of God? Would you trust him if he took the punishment for you and died in your place? Would you trust him? Because ultimately he says, yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have trespassed. Yes, you have overstepped the boundary. But the gift is greater than the trespass. And although the consequences of sin is death, I want to give you eternal life. Would you trust him? Because he gave his life for you in love, that you may live forever, that you may have that eternal life. Let us pray. So, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you this morning that you have not left us rudderless. You have not left us without a way forward. But for many of us here this morning, it's not a single road as we leave this place today, as we leave this church today. It's not a single road, it's a crossroads. And one road is saying, I've heard it, but do I believe it? I'd rather do it my own way, thank you. The road which leads to death, destruction, and a life of frustration and anxiety. Or there's a road which comes to Jesus and bows the knee and says, I'm sorry that I wanted to go my own way. I'm sorry for the times when I trusted in my own understanding. And I now turn back and ask you to forgive me. I trust that you do care about what's wrong with the world. You do care about what's wrong with my life. And I thank you that you offer me your gift of forgiveness. And I receive that gift today. And I also thank you that you offer me the gift of wisdom. And I take that wisdom from you. Lord, would you take my life and redeem it? Would you restore to me the years of pain and frustration, the years that the locusts have eaten? I thank you that this miracle is possible because you are God and all things are possible with you. So I put my hand in your hand and ask you to lead me on. In the name of Jesus, amen.